Good worship this morning, and glad to have you all here today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brad Harding. I'm one of the elders here at Bridge Church, and of course, with Pastor Seth being gone in South Africa, I'm filling in for him today. So I just want to remind a few of you, this is not Sunday school hour, so no raising of hands during the sermon. I did ask Doug to occasionally, Doug, where you at? I did ask Doug to occasionally just raise his hand to kind of make me feel at ease. So it was funny, at the last elders meeting that we had, I asked Seth, you know, how much time do I have? And he says, well, on a Sunday where we don't have communion, you have 32 minutes, give or take a few minutes. He said, but don't feel bad if you fall short. I said, oh, I'm not worried about falling short on the time. So I've got 45 minutes. I'm probably going to use all of that today, so I feel fairly comfortable at that, or maybe not quite that. I got to give the praise band a little bit of time to sing their song. So, you know, typically when I'm up here preaching, sometimes it seems like I'm preaching when I'm teaching, I use these overheads, and sometimes they're humorous and colorful and things like that. Well, today I'm sticking to the script. I'm just going to have the outline as it comes up there. So what I decided to do in place of that is to use a visual illustration. So what you see here, of course, you know, we're officially in fall. The weather is going to get cooler. The nights are going to get shorter, the temperatures are going to start to drop, and we're going to start thinking about wearing, perhaps yesterday, if it was a little bit cooler, you thought about wearing gloves. So what I have here is a glove. Now, if I place this glove on the music stand, it does nothing. It absolutely just lays there, it's still, it's lifeless, it's basically worthless, it just sits there. However, if I take this glove and I place my hand in it, the glove comes to life. It can move. It can shake somebody's hand. It can clench a fist. It can grab something. It can wave hi. I can ask it, how am I doing so far? It can say, okay. So the illustration point is this, that in our spiritual life, we are the glove. When the Holy Spirit enters us, we are able to do what God intended us to do through our full potential. So just remember, we're the glove and the Holy Spirit is a hand. And we need to allow that Holy Spirit to enter our life. We need to allow that Holy Spirit to fill us. And we need to let the Holy Spirit use us as God intended to our full potential. Charles Spurgeon once said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without the wind, branches without sap, and coals without fire. We are useless. As we continue our study in Acts, it's interesting to note that there are 64 references to the word Spirit in that book. The majority of those having to do with the Holy Spirit, some of those with a demonic spirit. But it has more references to the Spirit in the book of Acts than any other book within the New Testament. And it only makes sense because if you think about it, this is the starting of the New Testament church, the early church, and the Holy Spirit played such a pivotal role in the foundation of that early church, and of course, it plays a pivotal role in our church today. Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers of this modern day era, had this to say, and I want you to listen carefully to this. The Word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God and the people of God. Let's say that one more time. The Word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God and the people of God. Today, as we look at chapter 16, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit worked in and through the lives of Paul, Silas, Timothy, Lydia, a slave woman, and a jailer. The book of Acts' theme could be the Holy Spirit at work in and through people who are sharing the gospel message and who are encouraging and strengthening the church body. But before we get into the main body of our text this morning, I want to do what Pastor Seth did last week. If you remember last week when he was preaching on chapter 15, he went back and he referred to a few verses in chapter 14 that he hadn't covered in the previous sermon to kind of set the context for the message. And I'm going to do the very same. We're going to go back to chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 36 through 41 if you want to look in your Bibles for that. Acts 16, verses 36 through 41, and I'll read these verses. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit with the brothers and sisters in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul was of the opinion that they should not take along with them this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now it turned into such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and left after he had been entrusted by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, I think most people would look at these verses and say, well, you have two pillars within the early church, Barnabas and Paul, and yet they have a disagreement. And, you know, what kind of example is that setting? But the reality is that in the early church, they had disagreements. This is not the first disagreement that occurred in the early church. And we have disagreements in our church today. That's not uncommon. But the one thing that we should concentrate on is reconciliation. We know that Paul reconciled to Barnabas. We know that Paul reconciled to John Mark. And disagreements happen. Later, during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, he had requested the presence of John Mark. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he was useful to him. Later in Philemon, verse 24, Paul refers to Mark as a fellow worker. And in this particular matter here in Acts 15, we see what the Holy Spirit does. Even though there was a disagreement between these two men, the Holy Spirit uses this to his advantage. Now, instead of having one team that's going out, Paul and Barnabas, you have Barnabas going out with Mark, and you have Paul going out with Silas. So you have twice the coverage. That's not a Team Mobile ad there. But so God takes a situation that is not favorable and turns it into a favorable circumstance to his advantage. Now, before we get into our main text this morning, I would like us to just bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the main text. Heavenly Father, on this day that you have given us, this 9/11, this beautiful Lord's Day, we take a moment now just to remember those who 21 years ago lost their loved ones in a tragic event. We pray, Lord, that your comfort and healing continue to be upon those people on this day of remembrance. Lord, I just pray a simple prayer this morning. I just pray that your spirit is active and present in this place today, that your word is heard, it is received, it is accepted, it is acted upon, and that you will be glorified. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The first section of Scripture, verses 1 through 5 in chapter 16, I've entitled "A New Protege, A Growing Church, and Open Doors." When we look at verses 1 through 5, we notice that Paul and Silas approach Derbe and Lystra from an opposite direction. They come from the east. On their first missionary journey, they came from the west. In coming in this way, and though I don't know if it was intentional, they land in Lystra last. And this happens to be the hometown of Timothy. Now, a couple of things that we saw from the latter part of chapter 15 is Paul had several different things that he wanted to accomplish on this missionary journey. Obviously, they wanted to go back to these towns that they had visited on the first missionary journey, and they wanted to strengthen them, and they wanted to encourage them. But the second thing that they were going to do was they were bringing the decrees that we talked about last week in chapter 15. And these decrees or ordinances, depending on the version of the Bible that you have, was talking about how the Gentiles were no longer bound by keeping or observing Jewish rituals, and as Seth mentioned, circumcision, that was no longer bound. So as they went to these various different cities, they delivered these decrees. And the deliverance of these decrees had a profound effect, a threefold effect, actually. It helped calm the dissension that was between the Jewish members and the Gentile members. It exalted the Christian faith. And it made, obviously, Christianity more appealing to those Gentiles, especially the men who says, hey, I don't have to get circumcised. So as a result, it says here that the churches were strengthened and they continued to grow. We also see here in these verses that Paul had a great desire to mentor the next generation of believers. Of course, he had hopes for mentoring John Mark, and that didn't work out. So it's natural that he wanted to find somebody that he could mentor. Now, I want to ask something unusual this morning. I might as well keep with that trend. I'm going to ask everybody who's at college age and younger just for a moment to stand up. Everybody that's college age and younger, stand up. All right, so for those of you who are sitting, this is the church of tomorrow. This is our future church. So you can go ahead and be seated. So you can see the need that Paul has to want to mentor the church for tomorrow. And we have to ask ourselves as the body of Christ, what are we doing to strengthen their personal relationship with the Lord? What are we doing to help equip them with the tools that they need to go out into the marketplace or the workforce, whatever the occasion is? Are we helping them remain steadfast in the faith? Because the fact is, once a child leaves the home, about 50% of those fall away from the faith. So what we need to do, we need to mentor. Just as Paul had intended to mentor young Timothy here, we need to do the very same thing with our own youth. Now let's take a little bit closer look at Timothy. Timothy was the son of mixed heritage. His mother and his grandmother were Jewish, and it says here that his father was Greek, or his father was a Gentile. And it is assumed here, or so some of the commentary said, that past tense was, at the time of this writing, his father had likely passed away. You have to also remember that we're now 2 years past the first missionary journey. And one of the things that Paul receives when he gets into Lystra, the good report of Timothy, it's obvious in those 2 years' time that Timothy's faith has grown and he has a good report, not only in his own city of Lystra, but he also has a good report in the nearby city of Lystra. And it's likely, very likely, that his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois and Timothy were converts from that very first missionary journey. So he's had these 2 years to mature. Later in Scripture, we see that Paul refers to Timothy as a son. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Then again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Two, it says this, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. For they will seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven character, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving with his father." So while Paul certainly saw the potential of Timothy, he also saw a problem. The fact that Timothy came from mixed heritage was problematic. And this is really a problem with the Jewish community. A mixed marriage of a Gentile and a Jew was not a recognized marriage by the Jewish community. And I think one of the things that we see here is that Paul, in his acceptance of Timothy as somebody that he was going to mentor, as somebody that he desired to have with him on this secondary journey, showed that Paul had already broken down those cultural barriers, this difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. He didn't have a problem with taking Timothy along. But it was problematic because Timothy wasn't circumcised. Now, we might say, well, isn't that contradictory? Because here Paul and Silas were delivering these decrees that were saying that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised and didn't have to practice these rituals, but yet now here you have Paul asking Timothy to be circumcised. And we have to understand the situation here. Paul's not asking Timothy to be circumcised as a matter of salvation. He's asking him to be circumcised because he would be of greater good to the Jewish community. He would be an effective witness to the Jewish community, and had he not been circumcised, those doors would be closed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9, 21 through 23 says this. This is Paul speaking. To those who are without the law, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might gain those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul was willing to become all things for all people. And this is exactly the same thing that he wanted of Timothy. He wanted Timothy to become all things for all people so he could be an effective witness. So being circumcised, as it says, certainly didn't save Timothy, but it did open the doors to the Jewish community that otherwise would have been shut. Now, I think the point that I want to make here is that our goal as a body of believers is to eliminate any obstacle that might prevent somebody from coming to Christ, and doing so without jeopardizing the integrity of the gospel. And so our goal is not to impress our culture upon another person's culture, but is to present the gospel message in such a way that it can penetrate their culture. As Seth is in South Africa this very moment, his goal is not to Americanize the South Africans. His God is to deliver the gospel message in such a way that they will know that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So in these first five verses, we need to see the breakdown of cultural barriers. We need to understand the importance of mentoring our next generation of believers. And in order to do that, we need to be led by the Spirit. So in verses 6 through 12, I've entitled this, Where the Spirit Leads, We Should Follow. Yeah, for those of you who don't know, for the past 32 years, I worked in the telecommunications industry. The majority of that time was Sprint, last 2.5 years with T-Mobile. And I've obviously seen a lot of changes in technology over those years. If any of you watch like 1970s sitcom shows, I think of Seinfeld in particular, you notice when they're holding a cell phone, it's like about this big. It's like an army walkie-talkie. And obviously the technology has changed over the years. The phones have got smaller, the technology has advanced. And one of the things that I've always liked is the GPS that you now have available on your phone. And while that is a handy convenience to have on your phone, when it first came out, it was very frustrating. You know, most of you, I think, are probably like Kathy and I. When we want to go to a destination, many times we know how to get there. It's just those last 5 or 6 miles that we need to know to get to a particular destination. So when you plugged in your destination in the GPS, it didn't always give you the route that you wanted to go or the one that you're familiar with. And so you said, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to turn the volume down, or I'm going to turn off. I'll turn it back on when I get closer to where I don't need to go. Because if you didn't, you knew what was going to happen. You would be driving and go your own route, and it would say, recalculating, recalculating. And that would just become a source of irritation. We're going to see this in these verses, because think about it. You're headed towards a destination that you want to go, right? You think you know what's best. You think you know this is the way that I want to go. But we're talking about here in a spiritual sense about being led by the Spirit. And so we have to ask ourselves, why do we shut that thing down? It's because we want to be in charge, right? We don't want somebody telling us the way to go. We want to lead ourselves. And so what we're going to see in these verses is two times the Holy Spirit prevents Paul from going where Paul wants to go. You know, you think about this, Paul was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's just thinking, hey, Lord, I'm doing your work. I'm going to go be the missionary, and here's where I want to go. But twice we see that the the Spirit prevents him from going. So we see here that after Paul departs from Derbe and Lystra, that they travel through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. This area that is referred to here as Asia is not the large continent that we know of today, but it was a Roman province at the west end of Asia Minor. It was bordered by the Aegean Sea. And we're told here that the Spirit prevented Paul from going there, and there's no real reason stated for him not being allowed to go there. We do know later that Paul goes to Ephesus, which is a major city within Asia, and he spent 2 years in Ephesus. About 2 months ago when I was teaching Sunday school, I talked about how Paul was a pioneer, how he liked to go into new territories that had never been explored before, and this is certainly what he was wanting to do on this journey. And of course, it probably was frustrating to him to be denied and not really knowing why. But however, since they were not allowed there, they proceeded on. They are now passing by Mysia. They're headed to Bithynia, a province along the Black Sea. And once again, we're told that they're forbidden to enter this area. Now, this time, it says, by the Spirit of Jesus. Now, do you think Paul was not going to listen to the Spirit of Jesus? You remember what happened on the road to Damascus. Jesus confronts Paul, then called Saul, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And now here we have, these years later, now Paul is going out and expanding the gospel and preaching. So Paul's certainly going to listen to the Spirit as it talks to him. So Paul, having been rejected twice to areas that he wanted to go, now moves down to Troas. But before we go further, I want us to look at verse 11 of that section. This is one of the verses that are referred to as the we verses. If you have to remember that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, he was also the writer, of course, of the self-entitled book Luke. Luke was, of course, the gospel and the ministry of Jesus, whereas we have Acts as the history of the Roman church. And so anytime you see the word we appear in the text, it is Luke injecting himself into the scripture. So it says this, so after setting sail for Troas, we ran a straight course for Samothrace. So now Luke has joined Paul and the company here at Troas, and they're setting sail for Samothrace. We know, though, that before they set sail that night in Troas, that Paul, as he was sleeping, had a vision. Your Bibles might call this the Macedonian vision. He had a vision of a man who was beckoning him to come and to join him and to help them. And I think it's interesting to notice in these verses that we've covered so far, twice Paul was rejected from going to an area that he wanted to go, and now he has this vision of this man from Macedonia saying, come here, help us. So whereas Paul had a vision of where he wanted to go, now he's having a vision where God wants him to go. You know, in Henry Blackaby's book, he talks about us wanting God to join us where we're at, but in reality, God wants us to join him where he is at work. And that's exactly what he's doing here by now saying, now you know where you're supposed to be. I didn't want you here, but I want you here in Macedonia. Come. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we paying attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us? Are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Are we remaining still and listening to his voice? Are we paying attention? Are we joining him where the Spirit is at work? Or are we trying to go our own separate way? In verses 13 through 34 is the kind of the last half of this scripture. I want to talk about three very different people and how the Spirit works into their lives: a merchant, a slave, and a jailer. And the very first of these people is Lydia, a merchant. Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 12, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So it was Paul's custom when he entered into a town, and now they've arrived at the town of Philippi, a major city within Macedonia, that he would go to a synagogue. Now, you have to remember what Seth said last week. The city of Philippi was a Roman province. It was primarily occupied by ex-militia people and their families. And so there was a very large Roman presence here and not a very large Jewish presence here. So in order to have a synagogue in a city, you had to have 10 families in order to have a synagogue. And there wasn't even 10 families here to have a synagogue. So in those cities that didn't have a synagogue, they would find a place of prayer. And that place of prayer was usually down by the riverside. And so here you have Paul headed down to the riverside to this place of prayer. Again, in verse 13, you notice another one of the we passages here. So it indicates that Luke is now with Paul as he and the company go down to this place of worship. And when Paul gets there, he notices that there's a group of women there. There's no mention of any men there at all. They're all women. And so this is really the second time that Paul breaks down a barrier. Earlier we talked about how he broke down the cultural barrier between the Jews and the Gentile, and now he's breaking down the cultural barrier between men and women. We know Jesus did that as well. He had a large number of women that followed him, and Paul is carrying on that same tradition. Paul sits down amongst them to teach them. He's breaking down this barrier between men and women. It was the attitude of many rabbinical leaders at that time that the old saying was, it's better that the words of the law be burned down than to be delivered to a woman. But this certainly was not Paul's philosophy. He sat down amongst them and was willing to share the word with them. Now, one of the women present there was the name of Lydia. We don't know if this is actually her name. We don't know if this is really a reference to the area in which she is from. It mentions that she's from Thyatira, which is a Roman province in Lydia, within Western Asia Minor. And she's the first of the three people we're going to talk about who are very different. She certainly sat at the top of the socioeconomic scale. She was, successful in her business as a seller of purple. That was the materials would go to, obviously, the elite and the rich and those who are in power. And as evidence of her success, of course, she had asked, as we'll see later on, that Paul and his company stay at her home, which indicated she had to have rather a large home to occupy that many people. But we're going to see in these verses how the Spirit worked in the heart of Lydia. The words that are used here is the Lord opened her heart. You know, I was driving to Topeka a couple of days ago to see my dad, and as I like to do many times, I'll plug in a talk radio, conservative radio. And this time I was listening to, as I mentioned earlier, Alistair Begg, one of my favorite pastors and preachers of the day. And he was delivering a sermon entitled The Sword of the Spirit. And one of the things that he said that I think ties nicely into what we're talking about today is this: man does not come to know God by investigation, but by revelation. Man does not come to know God by investigation, but by revelation. And here it says that God opened her heart. It wasn't because she was out trying to find out who God was and what this God of Israel is all about. It's because God opened her heart and was preparing her heart to receive this message from Paul. Now, God reveals himself in various different ways. He reveals himself through creation. He reveals himself through his word, through prayer, and through others. And God here was revealing himself to Lydia. He was preparing her heart to be receptive to the message given by Paul. And there might be somebody here today that God's preparing your heart to receive the message, and hopefully you'll be receptive just as Lydia was. Lydia was what we call a worshiper of God. She was a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel but had not converted to Judaism. We see that not only did she receive the word, but she accepted the word, and that she and her whole household were baptized. John 16:8 says this, as Jesus speaking, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Paul had delivered the word, but it was the Holy Spirit who had convicted Lydia's heart. And we've seen how the Holy Spirit has worked in the life of Lydia, who sat at the top of her economic scale. And we're now going to look at how the Holy Spirit works in the life of a slave woman who is at the very bottom of the economic scale. So in verses 16 through 21, we're going to talk about a slave woman and lost prophets. Now, I think this is something that we see in the church today. When things are going good in the church either, you know, say even within our own church or in churches in general, Satan likes to raise his ugly head and likes to hinder the work of the church, hinder the work that's being done in that church. And that's a little bit of what we see here in these verses. You remember now that Paul has found this place of prayer. He's found these women. They're being attentive to his word. And so he's making this daily trek to this place of prayer to instruct these women. And as he goes, there is a slave woman there who has the spirit of divination, or is a fortune teller, and this is how her masters are making money from her. And she shouts out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." Now, what she's saying is not really wrong. That's exactly who they were and what they were doing. But I liken this to if you're going to a movie, well, we'll say Top Gun Maverick. I know Seth would like that. And you're sitting there and you're anticipating the movie and you're wanting to be engrossed in it and you're wanting to sit there and have your full attention, but somebody behind you or somebody in front of you or somebody to the side of you is talking the entire time. And it's a distraction. Now, you might give them that look, you know, like that look is saying, shut your pie hole. You give them that look and they don't take to it. You might even say, shut your pie hole, because you're trying to pay attention to this. Now, here you have Paul. He's going to this place of prayer every day. He's going to deliver this message. And here this woman every day is there. Here are the men of God. They're going to proclaim his message to you. And we don't know if she said it once or we don't know if she continually said it as he was trying to preach the word of God. But it was a distraction. Paul couldn't concentrate on what he wanted to say. The women there couldn't hear what he wanted to tell them. So what does Paul do? He cast that demon right out. He shut her down. Now, it's interesting to note that the masters weren't overjoyed with this at all. They didn't care about this woman. They didn't care that she had this evil spirit depart from her. They were angry, so what did they do? They go to the magistrates, and they complain. In Ephesians 6:12, it says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and in the heavenly places." So we need to be sober. We need to be on alert, because our adversary, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're going to go now talk about the jailer, the last of our three people in verses 22 through 34. We saw how God worked in the life of Lydia at the top of the economic scale. We saw how he worked and cast out the demon and the woman at the bottom of the economic scale. And now we're going to talk about the jailer, who's kind of that middle class individual. We notice in these verses now that the owners of this woman have complained that the magistrates immediately have Paul and Silas beaten and tossed into the inner sanctum of the prison. There was no trial, there was no litigation, and this is something that they would later regret. Now, here they are in the most secure place in the prison, in the heart of the prison, and the jailer comes and he shackles their feet, perhaps even shackles their wrist. Do you think, just for a second, that perhaps Satan was thinking, hey, I shut them down. They're now in the prison. They no longer can preach. They no longer can teach. I've accomplished what I wanted to accomplish. But what we need to understand is when the Holy Spirit is in us and working through us, God can do great things. I want us to also pay attention to the attitude that Paul and Silas have while they're in this prison, beaten and bloodied. They could have felt defeated. They could have felt sorry for themselves. In fact, they could have been angry because they're in this condition, because they're only doing what God wanted to do, right? But that's not what they were doing at all. Here it tells us about midnight that they were praying and they were singing praises to God. Now, you know, a lot of us like to sing in the shower. All right, you know you do. Because there's good reverberation in the shower, right? So here you have Paul and you have Silas in the very heart of this prison at midnight, singing praises to God at the top of their lungs, and just like here, it's bouncing off the walls and echoing all over the place. Now, there's probably a lot of mixed emotions going on during this time. There's prisoners who are angry at them because they're trying to get some sleep. There's some who are hearing these words and taking it to heart. But all of a sudden, a great earthquake happens, an earthquake that is so strong that the prison doors are open, the shackles of all the prisoners are loosed, and the jailer awakes. Now, I think the jailer must sleep like my wife. You know, after a big storm, she'll go, did it rain? you know, I think that's how the jailer was. It's amazing that he had them locked up. But, you know, and they're singing and praises and all this, but all of a sudden he wakes up. And his first reaction is this: oh my goodness, all of these prisoners have escaped. What am I going to do? Well, he knows what the penalty is. Anytime a prisoner escaped under your charge, it meant death. And we know the Romans were very cruel in their means of death. So he was going to take his own life. But of course, Paul cries out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. No one in the prison had escaped. No one had left their cells. I think you have to think about this situation. Here they had listened to Paul and listened to Silas. We don't know what they were praying about. We don't know who they were praying about. They hear them singing these praises. And when this earthquake happens, they could have left, but they all stayed within their cells. One of the things I want to point out is the joy that Paul and Silas had in the circumstances in which they're in. And I believe God heard their prayers that night. The Spirit was working in their hearts. He was working in the lives that were within earshot of Paul and Silas. And as I said, as the Spirit works in us and through us, great things happen. It certainly did here. And my wife's looking at that clock saying, wrap it up, Brad, land the plane. But what does the jailer do? He comes up to Paul and Silas and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't give them a long laundry list of things that need to be done. He says, simply believe in Jesus. And I think sometimes we try to make salvation too hard. We really just simply have to have that faith and believe in Jesus. Let's notice what transpires here. It says that Paul and Silas spoke the word of God to him together with all who are in his house. And we know as a result of that his entire family was saved and was baptized. And what does he do? Here this hardened Roman guard shows compassion on Paul and Silas by washing their wounds and feeding them. So the Holy Spirit was already transforming their heart. So I'm going to land the plane. Conclusion. Jesus can shake up your world. He can turn it upside down. The jailer who is once filled with despair is now overjoyed. Paul and Silas were in prison, yet they had joy. The jailer was shackled to sin, but he was forgiven through his new faith in Jesus Christ. Now he and his family had that same joy that Paul and Silas had. Do we find joy in our circumstances? Are we the kind of witnesses that we need to be even in the midst of our own suffering? I think when we are suffering, and I think Seth preached on this a couple of weeks ago, that is one of our greatest examples of our faith when we're going through various trials and suffering, when people see how we are trusting in Christ, it can be our greatest witness. So we've seen today how the Spirit works in and through all those who claim Christ as their Savior. I'd like us to remember those words of Alistair Begg. The Word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God and the people of God. We see how the Spirit worked in and through the lives of Paul and Silas, through young Timothy, through the rich merchant, a lowly slave woman, and lastly through a jailer. How is the Spirit going to work through you?